Studies in John's Gospel. This is, believe it or not, part 57. And we're up to John chapter 15. We read some. I sound a little croaky. You just have to put up with that. It's just the way it is. John 15, 12 to 17. The title this morning, and I think you'll see where I get it from the text, is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. John 15, 12 to 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Help us, Lord, as we look into your word now. Protect us from error. And I pray that your Holy Spirit, that great teacher, would come and internalize these feeble words, so that your church may be nourished by your faithfulness and your truth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The title I chose for this teaching grows out of the great name change that these first disciples received from Jesus in that 15th verse. No longer, and those are important words, no longer. So it is a change. No longer do I call you servants. A servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The reason I point this out is there's obviously something strange going on here. You think about it. In verse 14, he calls them his friends. Okay, 14. He calls them his friends, but specifically, they're his friends on the condition that they do what he tells them. Do you see it? You are my friends, 14, if you do what I command you. Then in verse 15, he tells them, because he has chosen them as friends, they are no longer servants. We read it. No longer do I call you servants. So here's where this leaves us. It's a strange place. This is not a simple text. We are friends of Jesus, verse 14. We are friends of Jesus specifically because we do exactly what he tells us. Do you see that in verse 14? We are friends of Jesus because we do specifically what he has told us. And precisely because we are such obedient disciples, Jesus no longer considers us as servants, this is 15, but friends. Think about it. We are friends and no longer servants because we do exactly what we're told. Are we being tricked here? We have to address this strange logic this morning. The only conclusion I can reach is that both friends and servants obey, but they obey for totally different reasons. And Jesus wants the devout obedience of friends rather than the constrained obedience of servants, slaves, actually. But there's more. Strikingly, when these very apostles, the ones who wrote the rest of the New Testament, when they write about their relationship with their Lord, they never refer to their friend Jesus, not once. I mean, what a friend we have in Jesus isn't in the New Testament. These very apostles, they constantly and universally, when they write later on after Jesus is ascended, you can read it in all of the epistles, they constantly and universally refer to themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. Never once as friends. Were they ignoring what Jesus said in this text? How does their insistence that they were Jesus' servants mesh with Jesus calling them friends instead of servants? And how has the condition changed when in verse 14 Jesus says, I'm calling you friends because you do everything that I tell you to do? How's that different from a servant? Do you see some of the issues? Okay. Point number one, Jesus gives his disciples his vertical grace and his horizontal command. This is my commandment, that you love one another. As I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. I think we need to start by admitting this is perhaps the most difficult command of all. This is my commandment, verse 12. That you love one another as I have loved you. It's difficult because we all know how unlovable most people are, and we know that because we know how miserably proud and self-willed and unlovable we are, and we assume most people are like us. By the way, this is one of the reasons why people love their dogs so much. It's true. We ramble on and on about how dogs give us unconditional love. And what we mean by that is they're so much easier to please than the rest of the people in our house that we live with. We all know that while we've never been a dog, we know from our own hearts what know-it-all, proud, and determined, argumentative people can be like. Loving people is hard because people are like us. And so the command of our Lord is we must love each other as we have been loved by the Lord. Verse 12, love one another as I have loved you. This command it's the divine rationale, by the way, behind the communion service. It's not merely love for liturgy that motivated Jesus to insist that we keep partaking of the Lord's Supper together until he comes. 1 Corinthians 14:26, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And why is Paul so insistent that these people wait for each other? 1 Corinthians 11:21. They must wait for each other rather than each just partake before the others arrive. Why can't each one remember the Lord's death just in his or her own private devotional time? You can do that. Why is this ordinance of communion so important to the very definition of a church body? I know Jesus died for me. I don't need a crowd to remember that. But that, you see, is not what the Lord's Supper is all about. The Lord's Supper isn't just about remembering Jesus died for me. That's very important. But it's not the whole meaning of the Lord's Supper. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in such a way that I'm forced to remember his great, sacrificial, merciful, grace-filled love for me while I'm sitting by you. Jesus knows how easy it is for me to rejoice in his love for me while demanding my rights from you. He knows I can rejoice in his unbelievably kind grace for my sins while demanding that justice be brought to bear on your sins. And so while we remind ourselves of his broken body and shed blood, we are forced by our Lord's command to do it with the people who irritate us the most. Do you get the picture? Look again at Jesus' command in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So every non-loving act of a disciple is an act of obscene forgetfulness. Or in the language of John 15, I'm no longer abiding in the vine of Christ's love and grace. When I'm not forgiving and sacrificially loving others in the body of Christ, even if they have wronged or hurt me, then I have somehow ceased living near the cross of my own redemption. Jesus, keep me near the cross, indeed, is a good prayer. So Christ's love received is to be the fuel for the hardest command to keep. It's the fuel for Christ's love and grace extended. We'll look specifically how that's to be developed in just a few minutes. But I want to deal with just one potential misunderstanding from what I've been saying. When Jesus commands that we love each other as he has loved us, he doesn't mean that we just ignore sin in the body of Christ. Jesus is never pleased when the church ignores sin. After all, he didn't ignore my sin. He died for it. When Jesus commands 12 that you love one another as I have loved you, he's confronting my inclination, personally, my inclination not to forgive people who have wronged me because I'm stirred up by what they have done. I'm hurt, I'm embarrassed, maybe my family's been mistreated. And of course, Jesus and Paul remind us that when there's proven immorality and wickedness in the church, Jesus isn't pleased when the church doesn't deal with that kind of sin in its membership. But Jesus is after a much more subtle and a much more common problem in our John 15 text. He's reminding me that when someone wrongs me personally, I am not the one to make that person pay for his or her sin. Jesus is the one who has to pay for that person's sin, just like he did mine. Remember, this isn't a matter of pretending that the person did me no wrong. That's not what we're doing. I'm not covering up and I'm not ignoring that sin. I'm just remembering that if God's grace reached into my dirty little heart, it can reach into his or her dirty little heart. Jesus knows that my love when I'm wronged and my grace when I'm wrong will do more good than my revenge. Do you know how hard it is for Christians to remember that? Jesus knows I might just with my, when I love and forgive as I have been loved and forgiven, I might just help open up that heart to the miracle of God's grace as well. So here's the lesson. Save your intolerance for when God's rights as creator are trampled, not when your rights have been trampled. Save your intolerance and your anger and your passion for when others are sinned against rather than when you're sinned against. That's the essence of Jesus' words here about loving others as we have been loved by him. Point number two. So what's the difference between friends and servants? Returning to that hard question. John 15, 13 through 15, so three verses. You can see what's the dynamics of this whole issue here. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. So that's the first mention of that word. And then Jesus says specifically, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So no longer do I call you servants. There's the other word. The servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends. Now, where he did this, of course, is right there. It's referring back just one verse, to verse 14. I have called you friends. You are my friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So some of you might remember that I said a few minutes ago, we needed to work through exactly how we are to develop and nourish loving others as we have been loved by our Lord. I said that's a hard command, loving others just the way we've been loved. How can we possibly get there? How can we possibly be like this? Sometimes it helps when you've got a paragraph of verses like 13, 14, and 15. What I do when I read a text like that, I like to just break it down into the most simple and direct thoughts that I see Jesus making. So when I look at verses 13, 14, and 15, here's what I know for sure, okay? We have been loved like friends. That's in verse 13. It is absolutely imperative that we obey the commands of Jesus. That's in verse 14. And then the change from being called servants to being called friends, it isn't a change in obedience, but it's a change in understanding and motivation. That's in verse 15. So let's try putting it all together like this. It is still imperative that I obey the commands of Jesus, especially his hard command that I love fellow Christians as Jesus has loved me. But, and this is important, having been loved so graciously by Jesus, I don't obey Jesus now as a servant. By that I mean, my obedience isn't just bare obedience. It isn't just an assignment that I keep. Something, apparently, has changed with the death of Jesus on the cross. This change is what Jesus is announcing. Look at it in verse 15. No longer do I call you servants. So it's this change, right? I have been calling you servants, but no longer, not anymore. Something's different now. Something is happening. With my death, resurrection, something is changing. No longer do I call you servants. He sees his impending death as the cause of this switch from calling them servants to calling them friends. I don't call you servants anymore, not from this point on. That's what Jesus means in verse 15 when he says, no longer do I call you servants. Something's changing. And his point is, of course, his death on the cross doesn't just pardon my sins. It now motivates my obedience. How? How does it do this? Well, that's where the rest of verse 15 is so important. Look at it just all by itself now. John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. Here's the change. Friends. Okay? Servants. Friends. Now, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known. It's a knowledge thing, an understanding thing. I have made known to you. This is Jesus' last 24 hours on earth. That's what we're looking at. 24 hours, he will be in the grave. The veil of that majestic, thick cloth in the temple, that veil will be torn from top to bottom by a divine hand. Jesus has explained his redemptive mission to the disciples. All that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Why he came, what his assignment was, the Lamb of God, his death. He talked about his death. His resurrection. He talked about his resurrection. They're still having a hard time putting it all together. We'll see that next week. But he says, I've told you all of this. These disciples, more than anyone else on earth, they know they didn't earn this mission from Jesus. They barely understood it. As they receive this awareness, here's what Jesus is doing for them. Jesus calls them friends. Again, they're not calling Jesus their friend. It's Jesus' love for them that's being emphasized. I'm calling you friends. He said, I'm not ashamed to call you brethren. But I don't call him Brother Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus. He's talking about his love for us. I've called you friends. And Jesus wants them to relish this new understanding. Jesus wants them to be nourished by it like a branch gets life out of a vine. The big idea here is, regardless of how unworthy and how ragged this motley crew is, Jesus is dying for them just as they are. Do you see? I am calling you my friends. Greater love hath no one, verse 12, than a man lays down his life for his friends. They get this identity with Christ's death. They get this identity as being deeply, deeply loved. And that love, Jesus says, I'm calling you friends from now on. That love is to constantly amaze them. They must never stop drawing on it like a branch getting life from a vine. It must constantly fill all their vision. Jesus, God Almighty in human flesh, calls them his friends. He's not frowning at them in their sins. He's pardoning them in their sins. This is the new motivation. This is the new motivation for all that they do. They stand in the love of Jesus and they move out from that starting point into the world around them. Just in case you hadn't noticed it, by the way, this becomes the theology of the whole New Testament. Look at Paul's famous words. Everybody knows them in Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Here's the assignment. Present your bodies, living sacrifice, holy. So that's just obedient worship. Why would they do it? The mercies of God. Start there. Start thinking of his wondrous grace. Start thinking of his love. Start thinking of all that he has invested in you when you did not deserve it. Move out from that into the world. Everything starts with the mercies of God. And the place where we receive those mercies first and foremost is the cross of Jesus Christ, God the Son. Let me give you these simple instructions, church, this Sunday morning. Don't do anything. Don't do anything in your daily walk with Jesus Christ that doesn't start with rejoicing in the love and mercy of God toward you. Don't do anything that doesn't start there. Don't read your Bible until it starts rejoicing in the love and mercy of God. Don't try and pray until it starts with understanding and rejoicing in the love and mercy of God. Don't write out a check and put it in the offering plate until you do so with an understanding of the love and mercy of God. Don't go to the welcome desk after and sign up for Awana where they need those five or six teachers until you do so rejoicing in the love and mercy of God that you've received. Don't go to church Sunday morning or Sunday night. Don't go without first of all understanding and rejoicing in the love and mercy of God. It takes everything from being drudgery and assignment and it just pushes it all into worship. Do obey Jesus in everything. And do it because he's loved you like a friend. One more thing. Look at those rather arresting words in the middle of verse 15, where it just says, "For the servant does not know what his master is doing." Now, Jesus says, I'm showing you everything that the Father showed me. Why I came, to be the Lamb of God, to lay down my life. And so you're my friends. You're not servants anymore. You're my friends. Okay, so I said from that, everything you do should be launched. Don't do anything until it starts with rejoicing in the love and mercy of God. If you don't do that, then you're still trying to obey just as a servant. And here's a problem with that. Jesus says, if you don't start here, if you start over here just as a servant, you don't know. You don't understand Jesus at all. You don't get it. Okay, I've got to do this. You know, Pastor Don's going to be upset if you don't come to church Sunday night. And goodness knows, I feel guilty about not doing anything in this church. Okay, I'll go talk to Kathy Lilly. And shoot, I did get a big bonus at work. I should give something to Jesus. And there's your check. And you just, and then people that live life like a servant, Jesus says, you don't know me at all, do you? Do you get it? They don't understand. That's quite a phrase. The servant does not know what his master is doing. It is possible to attempt following Jesus without deeply feeding on his redemptive love. You can read your Bible, go to church, sing the songs, take communion, give to missions. All of that without knowing what the master is doing, what his heart is full of, and what his heart is longing for. You just don't get it. I can try and serve Jesus and still totally misunderstand Jesus. I can miss his heart. Or maybe more in line with today's emphasis, I can be forgiving and cold to another believer. Someone's got to stand up for this, Pastor Don. It's going to go on and on in the church. If I don't take a stand and do something, we can make it sound as holy as we want. But I can be unforgiving and cold to another believer, all the while pretending that I am authentically standing in God's grace as a Christian. And to all such ones, Jesus would say, you don't know me. You don't get it. You don't understand at all. You couldn't treat that person like that if you understood me. Point number three. The abiding fruit of those chosen by our Lord. John chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. Tough words, these, for a lot of people. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I, interesting, command you, even though they're friends, so that you will love one another. You did not choose me, I chose you and I appointed you. This is the third time John refers to the choosing of these 12 apostles. Let me just read quickly. John 6:70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Thinking of Judas. And Jesus makes it clear that he didn't just choose 11. "Did I not choose you, the 12? They were all chosen as apostles. Judas wasn't less chosen than the others. So apparently being chosen didn't guarantee eternal security. Jesus was talking about chosenness for an apostolic assignment, not salvation. John 13:18. "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Again, Jesus wants them to know that he wasn't surprised by Judas's actions. He knew the chosen 12 from the inside out, right from the very beginning. Then there's today's text, John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. He's speaking to the apostles, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So through these chosen apostles would come something abiding for the church. We're going to get to that in a minute. Luke 6, 12 and 13. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray. That's Jesus. All night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. So important was the choosing of the 12 that Jesus, Luke records, he prayed all night before choosing them. So there's a lot about that. That's my point. Why this choosing? Why was it so important to Jesus? And what was the abiding fruit that we have received from them? I'll tell you what it is. You're reading it this morning. You're reading it this morning. We have the record of the gospel. We have the very words of our Lord permanently recorded in a way that stands. We have the epistles, precious instruction to the church. We have sure prophecy about what's to come at the end of the age. And so successful was our Lord's choosing that the church has stood on the foundation, the abiding fruit of those 12 apostles for 2,000 years. We have a faith once for all delivered to the saints. How would we have had that if Jesus hadn't chosen these 12? How would we get it? You'd say what you think Jesus showed you, and I'd tell you a dream I had, and somebody else would say, well, here's what I feel the Lord leading me into, and we'd all get together with about 90 different opinions on every single thing that related to our Christian walk. Jesus said, I chose you. He's speaking to his apostles. I suppose that there'd be fruit, and there'd be fruit that would abide, and all of us can come and say, oh, that's what it says. There's more. Almost done. So we have the apostolic mission, the taking of the gospel into the world. And for this, we have ongoing provision. Jesus talks about it in the 16th verse. Well, trust me, it's in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So we have the content of our mission, the abiding fruit of the apostolic record, but that's not all. We also have promised to us the resources needed to carry that message into a hostile world. Every Christian takes the same message in the same power. That's what Jesus meant when he left his church with these very famous words in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. I'm going to wrap up with them. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, not converts, make disciples of all nations, baptizing. It's in the Great Commission, baptizing. If you haven't been baptized, you're disobeying the words of Jesus. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the commandment thing sticks, even though he loves them as friends. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority in heaven and on earth. Ask, pray, seek God about this. When you pray in Jesus' name, it means praying in his mission, in his cause, lined up with his will for this world. Why can we gather and pray for that dark land of Cuba and all the things they're facing? Why can we pray with any measure of faith and confidence at all? Well, because Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. I call the shots. Those are huge verses. We're not just servants. We still obey, but we don't obey as servants. We obey as loved like friends. You don't earn it. It's a grace gift. And then Jesus says, now that's not just something you receive. That's the pattern. That's how you love. And my thought would be here that if you have a hard time making your Christian life work, one of the first places I would look is, are you a person who's trying just to receive God's grace and forgiveness in Christ? Or are you a person who is deeply committed to extending God's grace and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ? The whole thing gets gummed up. Love one another as I have loved you. And everyone said?